I could get you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to John chapter 21. We're going to read all of the verses there, that chapter in its entirety. If you've got a screen that you follow along with, now's your time to navigate to that spot. Otherwise, the scripture will be on the screen to my right, and we'll read together. Be reading from the New Living Translation this morning. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said, so they went out in the boat, and they caught nothing all night. And at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. And then he said, "Throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to the shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. And when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them: fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to the disciples since he'd been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time, he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this Gospel of John, and we thank you for these rich weeks and months in study of exactly what we find here, this amazing account of your life and your ministry, of your works, your miracles, your words, especially of your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd continue to be our teacher. We know that you are present here with us as we're gathered, and so we pray that you would speak to us as you do, that you'd give us hearts and ears and spirits to listen to how you are speaking and what you're saying to us, that you'd fill us with courage and boldness to respond. God, we thank you most of all that you are love, and that your love and grace are unrelenting. They never end, they never let up, they never give up on us. And so I pray that above all things, that you might impress upon us from this chapter this morning, that at the top of that list would be this, that you are love, you are for us, not against us, that you are always interested in redeeming, restoring, and renewing all things. And certainly that includes us and our lives. Please surround us with your love and grace by your Holy Spirit, all as we learn more and more about our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, and our friend. Father, we look to you now and ask that you would meet us exactly where we are today, and that the good news would be especially good for us as we encounter you here. For it's in Jesus' strong name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have kids around your home, if you're a parent or you're a grandparent or wherever you are in life, an aunt, an uncle, whatever, if you've got kids around, maybe like us, you've probably got kids' books. It seems like wherever there are kids, there are books. And even in a digital age such as we are, it seems like a good old-fashioned kind of paper and binding and sitting reading books is still a thing that's very much in fashion. We've got tons of kids' books around our house, and I was scouring through the other day, and we have lots of kids' books on every level of our house, in just about every room of our house. One of our favorites, well, I say one of our favorites, one of my favorites, because as a parent, you always have those books that, you know, your kid might choose this book and you kind of go, oh, not that one. I can't stand reading that book. But you've got your own favorites that the story really matters to you and whatever. It's like that for me. There's a short list of kids' books that I just love to read, I'm sure as much as our kids love to have read to them. One of those books that really stands out for me is a book. It's actually, the original book was called Mama, Do You Love Me? And there's a corollary to that book. There's a kind of a part two, but it's called Papa, Do You Love Me? And the Mama, Do You Love Me book is sort of set in, I would say northern Canada, but northern wherever, far north. The other book, Papa, Do You Love Me? Is set against an African backdrop. And it's, I like illustrations. Kids like illustrations. You like a book that looks nice, and this is one of those kinds of books. And it's a simple, simple premise. Both the first book, Mama, Do You Love Me? And the second book, Papa, Do You Love Me? The premise is as simple as it can be. And it basically is this universal story that begins, not surprisingly, with this question. Papa, do you love me? And the father responds, of course, child, I love you. And, well, how much do you love me? And it kind of builds a case. You know, I love you this much, and uses all these beautiful, in that context, these African kind of analogies and beautiful kind of descriptive language. But then it goes into, but if I did this, and this happened, and then this happened, would you still love me? Like one of the lines, what if I fell asleep? You know, presuming the sun was on guard, he was on duty. What if I fell asleep and the hyenas killed my birthright cow, right? Would you still love me? And all of these really interesting kind of questions. And of course, like any good parent, the response comes, well, you know, I'd probably be disappointed with this. I would wish you hadn't done that. But yes, my child, I would still love you. And it traces this story of what ifs through the whole book. But throughout the story, the father remains truthful and tender, and with each answer, as you make your way through, you're reassured of this profound love that the father has for his son. A really simple book, but a really beautiful and truthful story of unconditional love and acceptance. Why do I tell you that? Well, I really like that book, so I'm, you know, free advertisement. Not really. I tell you that story, I begin there to, to make this statement that I think is very true. Some of you are here this morning, and you're not really sure of the idea that God really loves and accepts you. In fact, you're not convinced of that at all. And the even more tragic part in all of that, which, by the way, that's a common thing in our lives, but the even more tragic part is there are many of you here this morning who would even identify as being Christians, as being Christ followers, where in that wrong moment, in that wrong day, in that wrong season, you're not really sure if the Father loves you with that kind of love. Maybe you've been at this whole church, Christian, Jesus-following thing for a long, long time. Maybe you've never even really had any kind of clear relationship with the Lord for yourself. But wherever you are in the recesses of your soul, and I think this can be true of all of us at different times, sometimes we can have this bit of doubt creep in. This lack of assurance somehow if God does or if he ever really could fully love and accept you with that kind of love and acceptance and grace. And we can come back to that and give our yeah buts to say, well, but you don't know how I've failed. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've seen. You don't know what I was like before. Maybe you might even say, you don't know what I'm really like now. I heard a pretty prominent Christian speaker leader here last week as I was away, and he'd be a household name for many of you, and I won't even bother sharing his name. But he told a bit of a story of his own struggle with the idea of love and acceptance of God, and specifically in his life as it related to forgiveness, and how I think he referenced 25 years after the fact, still somehow dogged by this idea that God could really forgive him, really wipe the slate clean. And he shared this picture that I thought was a brilliant one, where he said, you know, I could see my life as this whiteboard, you know, like a really old whiteboard that had like 10, 15 years of use on it. And yeah, even though they lie on the markers and they say dry erase, they don't really erase, right? Well, you go to wipe it off and you can still see the notes that were there from last week or whatever. But he kind of drew that analogy of his own life to say, yeah, you know what? The writing's been wiped off the board. But if you sort of hold your head the right way, you can still see it. It's still there. And this picture of somehow the account, the residue of that, just kind of being left over. Yeah, forgiven, but maybe not entirely. Maybe accepted, but not fully, not completely in that way. Because here's the thing. I think many Christians believe at some level that if they did this, or because they have this in their past, or because they really took a sharp turn, they crashed the thing into the ditch, whatever, that God probably does not really love them in that kind of way. Or many people who wouldn't even consider themselves Christians, followers of Jesus, believing the lie that God could never really ever accept them for the life that they've lived or the things that they've done. My dad and I had lots of spiritual conversations throughout my whole life. And as he got sick and even sicker, we seemed to have lots more of those kinds of spiritual conversations. And it was interesting in the final, kind of particularly final weeks of his life, one of the recurring themes that seemed to come up again and again, it was kind of like this sort of final preeminent truth that he kind of beat this drum a lot. And it wasn't until after he's gone that I thought that was a pretty significant deal for him. But this one theme that would come up again and again and again was all around this notion of God's love and God's embrace, God's acceptance, God's grace. He loves me. That was the phrase that would come up all the time. Dad would say, you know, the thing that is impressed upon me the most through my whole life and this last chapter is just the love of God, that he loves me. He loves me. He even gave me a book that, you know, it was kind of like a pretty, it looked like it was kind of printed in my garage. You know, it was one of those kinds of books. I'm not sure where he got it, but this book, that was the title. He loves me. And as though he was kind of saying in his final weeks, I really wish I could have gotten my head around that notion much earlier in life than I did, right? And he was a guy who served the Lord his whole life, and I was thinking, you know, he was the Sunday school teacher and kind of the shepherd of the congregation and influenced hundreds and hundreds of people, a really wise man, and yet here he is at the end of his life, really just wrestling with that simple truth, like the wonder that God loves us. Pretty profound thing. If you recall back to the fall, and we kind of delved into a series on doctrine, and maybe you remember, maybe you don't, well, I hope you remember the series, or I hope you remember, you have some vague recollection of the fall, that would be really nice. But the very first sermon in that whole series was around this theme, in the introductory kind of idea that God is love. God is love. Fundamentally, primarily, God is love. And this is kind of where we are this morning. In this final chapter in John's Gospel, the final installment in a series that we've been for many weeks since the turn of the new year in the Gospel of John, and we find so much going on in this final chapter, to be sure. But even leading up, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, he's been raised, he is alive again, just as he said. He appeared to Mary, then he appeared to the disciples. He's had Thomas come to him with his doubts. Even had Thomas kind of inspect his hands and his side. All of these things have taken place. But now what? Now what? What comes next? Jesus, now where do we go? What do we do? I think this is exactly the space that the disciples are in right at this point in the story. Now what? Now remember that they had left trades and vocations and careers. They had left behind livelihoods to follow Jesus. He said, drop your nets, drop your ledger sheet, leave your life of this, put this aside. Yes, you've studied and trained and apprenticed to do this, but I want you to leave it behind and follow me. They knew that Jesus was alive. Yes, he had appeared to them. But kind of track with me when I say this. As of yet, nothing had really happened yet. They didn't have marching orders for the next chapter. They weren't sure what was coming their way, and here they are in the in-between. So what would you do? If it were me, I'd be likely to do this. I'd probably go back to what I knew. In the most practical ways possible, a guy's got to pay the bills and make some money and keep food on the table and all of these things and kind of keep moving with life. And I think this is exactly what happens with the disciples at this juncture of time. We read several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples. And Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. And I don't think this was I'm going to, you know, have my corn cob pipe and put my feet up on the edge of the bridge. This was, I'm going fishing. I'm going to make some money. We got to go make hay here while the sun is shining. I'm going fishing. And they respond, we'll come too. So off they went in the boat. And they caught nothing. All night they fished. They found nothing in the water. Not the greatest start or restart to the old fishing career. Didn't catch a thing. Maybe a cold is about all that they caught. And we'll pretend like I'm part of the story. Now, there's lots going on in this chapter, but I want to turn the dial in on Peter specifically, because he is, other than Jesus, the focus of this chapter. Peter is the prominent one that we find here in John 21. It was Peter that Jesus first called to follow him. First in John chapter 1, all the way back in the start, after Andrew tells Simon they found the Messiah, Jesus sees Simon and renames him Peter, which means rock. Peter is called again that we read of in Luke chapter 5. There Jesus tells him to become a fisher of men. He was a fisher of fish up till this point. Jesus says, actually, I've got different plans for you. You're still going to fish, but you're going to be a fisher of men. And then Peter took a risk. He went walking out on the water. And in order to walk on the water, you've got to get out of the boat. And Peter went up on the mountain and experienced the incredible event of Jesus' transfiguration. It was a rich and a special and a privileged moment, to be sure. Now, Peter, if you know much about him, he also had a mouth. I suppose that's true of all of us. We have a mouth. But Peter had a big one in the way that this transpired in his life, in one way that worked for Jesus and kind of spoke for Jesus, but it also worked against him. Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He was the one that they had been waiting for. Then almost in the same breath, Peter steps in front of Jesus and tells him, "You can't die," almost as though, "I won't allow it." Peter telling God what God should do. But then you might remember another time, the night on which Jesus was betrayed, that Peter's mouth opens once again, except it opened with Peter denying that he ever knew Jesus. And not once, not twice, but three times. And here's what I think. I think after Peter's denial of Jesus, after publicly saying, in having the opportunity placed before him to say, "Hey, aren't you one of the Galileans? Aren't you with him? Don't you know this Jesus?" I think after Peter's denial of Jesus, something changed, as though something deep down within him died. It was a conversion-like moment, a turning point where it feels as though Peter's own bold confidence and his strength and his self-assurance and even his bravado that we see sometimes, like all of those things died. Like he knew he was not some kind of immovable rock. He was not the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. He was sand. And that's why he went outside to weep after his denial. He ran away because he really knew who he was. A broken, deeply flawed man, a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness, perhaps even beyond the reach of God's grace. At that moment, everything about Peter, his entire being, depended on Jesus, his Lord and Savior. His self-reliance left him. And I think that's why Peter comes running to the tomb on Easter morning. He had to know to see if Jesus had been raised from the dead. If Jesus was alive, if he really was who he said, then maybe there was a chance for him, for Peter. Maybe Jesus would forgive him. Peter failed. He was a failure in his own assessment. He knew that all too well. He ran from the crowd that arrested Jesus. He did not and would not stand up and acknowledge Jesus as his friend or his master. He denied even knowing him. He wouldn't even say his master's name when he made those denials. And it's here in John 21 that we find Peter and the disciples. Yes, they're in the in-between. Yes, Jesus has been buried. He's been raised. He's alive. But now what? Now, what happens next? Peter says, "I'm going to go out to fish." Return to his old ways, to what he knows, to what he trusts, his failure still looming over him, the denial of Jesus plaguing him. He can't shake the thought of what he's done, still nursing all of that terrible shame. So he returns to the familiar to forget the past, to seek out a way to resume life again, doing what he's comfortable with. And that first night back in the water, they catch nothing, which sounds familiar with the run that Peter is on. He's hard at work the entire night with nothing to show for it. Failed as a disciple, failed at fishing. Peter must have really felt in that desperate spot all over again. Nothing good coming his way, even when he goes back to what he knows. How can he go on living in this way? I have a bit of a sense that Peter feels a lot like the son from the story. "Papa, do you love me?" "Well, yes, son, you know I love you. But yes, what if I did this and I did this? And then what if I denied you not once, not twice, but three times? Would you still love me?" Except that the answer deep from within Peter was a clear and resounding no. How could he still love him after all that I've done? And it's in the midst of all this that here in the in-between, suddenly a voice calls out to them from shore. Looking up from their empty fishing boat, a man calls out, "Friends, have you caught any fish? Throw your net to the other side, and there you'll find some." Where has Peter heard this voice before, this command before? Kind of gives his head a shake. Who told you to do this on the last fishing trip you took 3 years before, just before you dropped your nets for good? There is no talking back this time, no responding, no questions. He simply picks up the net and tosses it to the other side. And what a catch. So much that they can't haul it all into the boat. And that's when John figures it out. "It's the Lord," he says. This is all that Peter needs to know at this point in time. The new old Peter is back. Irrational, erratic, spontaneous Peter jumps in the water, gets to shore as fast as he can. But when Peter arrives there, he says little to nothing. No conversation is recorded in John. The rest of them arrive and they eat breakfast, presumably in silence. "Come and eat," Jesus says. None of the disciples dare to ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. I love this phrase. They don't dare to ask because they know, everyone knows, this is the Lord. And Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, the firstborn from the dead, the light of Easter who breaks the silence. Peter needed him to speak. Peter was unable to talk, unable to even approach the one that he ran away from, the one he denied, the one that perhaps he felt he had some hand in even crucifying. Peter needed Jesus to graciously reach out to him, not to confront or rebuke him. Peter needs Jesus to rehabilitate him, to forgive him, to make him new again and again and again. And Jesus turns to Peter and asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And Peter responds, "Yes, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And I think even the third time, maybe frustrated, exasperated, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Each answer is the same. "Lord, you know it. Why are you asking me this? You know that I love you." The last question seems to hit hard. It digs deep, and Peter is bruised. And Jesus tenderly reaches out to this wounded, hurt, scared child who has gone through the worst couple of weeks of his life. Peter making the biggest blunder of his life. Now he faces the man that he had offended, the one he denied, the one that he rejected. And not only does Jesus go to Peter, not only does Jesus ultimately hold all that's happened against, not against, not only is Jesus not done with Peter, Jesus has plans to, in fact, restore and reinstate him. That Jesus' proclamation made months and years earlier, that it's you, Peter, the rock upon which I will build my church, that promise is still going to come to pass. Jesus went to Peter to heal him, to restore him, to renew him, to forgive him. If Peter was going to grow and become the rock that Jesus said he was to be, Jesus needed to recommission him, call him again. So Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. And his responses empower Peter's return to ministry. "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Jesus is telling Peter that he is to continue with that calling that he first received from him. Peter is to minister to the flock, to those that have heard Jesus' voice, to the ones who are willing to listen to it. Why would Jesus ask him this three times? We don't know. There's lots of ideas, lots of speculation. It's difficult to say. Maybe the three questions, the three times he's asked, maybe that relates to the three denials, thus maybe undoing them. Or they might refer to the making of a contract. Even at this point in history, a threefold of questions and answers was sometimes done to put together a contract. Maybe it's both. We don't know. But what we do know is that Christ blots out and wipes away Peter's denials. Peter needs this in order to carry out the work that Jesus is sending him to do. He's being assured of the calling that Christ has placed upon his life. Jesus has renewed him in the authority to teach and to preach. This is good news for us as well. Restoration was necessary. Peter's sin needed to be blotted out. If it wasn't, then his and many other sins would have canceled the message of grace. We need to hear the story of grace in Peter's life to watch him coming forth as a new creation. We too need to know that the same story, this same gospel will make us new again, that the grace of Jesus is as much for us as it was for Peter then. Peter was renewed and restored after this breakfast chat, we might say. This was an important meal, maybe the most important of his entire life. Peter continued to grow in faith and commitment. His love for the Lord grew and developed. It got deeper and stronger. It needed to. Jesus would be ascending soon. Peter needed to be grounded in and rooted in Christ, his Savior. So we take all of this from John 21. What does Peter's life and his actions say to us now on this side of Easter? What does it tell us about our God? Well, Jesus went out to find Peter again. He went out to restore this fallen child, to renew him, to forgive him. God's grace flowed abundantly on that seaside beach. And we, yes, even those who've walked with the Lord for a long, long time, can struggle and sometimes wonder and even question within ourselves, could or does God really love me with that kind of love, with that kind of grace, with that kind of acceptance? And we see this amazing picture, this amazing chapter in Peter's life. And here's the thing. Peter is me. Peter is you. Peter is us. And yes, though Peter, in a face-to-face kind of way, denies Jesus, we can all deny the Lord in our own unique ways, as we are bent to live independently from him, to allow our hearts to grow cold to him, to go our own way, to wage our own sometimes subtle rebellion against what Jesus would have for us in our lives, to fail to take up our cross and to follow him. Yet though it all, because of it all, through it all, God's grace flows abundantly to me, to you, to each of us, to all who believe in the Lord Jesus, accepting him as Savior, to all who are called lambs and sheep who follow the voice of the shepherd. Christ came to this world, emptied himself, and became nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, the Bible tells us. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, yes, even death on a cross. He did that for Peter. He did that for you. He did that for me. Each of us has stumbled. Each of us has fallen. We have gotten stuck in a hole that we can't get ourselves out. Or maybe sometimes we don't even want to get ourselves out. And yet Jesus is reaching out to us to pick us up, to cleanse us, to empower us. And then he says to us, now follow me. His grace flows into us as forgiven and healed people, ready to bring him glory, ready to be lights, ready to be a voice in the world, just like Peter. Yes, each of us has fallen in our own unique ways. Each of us needs to be forgiven by Jesus. One writer says it this way. I love this. The fact that Peter was clearly forgiven by Jesus and given new responsibilities amounting to apostleship, despite his total denial of his Lord, can be given genuine hope to Christians today who feel that they have denied Jesus and that this is unforgivable. The truth is, it is not. And he goes on to say, he calls only for our repentance and for our love. Well, I'll finish this morning where I started. Papa, do you love me? Well, you know that I love you. The love of God is for you, not just for somebody else, because that's easy to do, to say, well, God would love and accept and fully embrace maybe that person or that person, but not me, not me. The love of God is for you, not just for somebody else, not just for people who seem as though they have it all together. It is for me, it is for you, it is for us. Would you pray with me? God, it is difficult, perhaps even impossible for us to fathom the kind of love that you have for us. Love that pursues us. Love that has no conditions attached. Love that sacrifices itself even to the point of death and death on a cross. Love that we see embodied perfectly in your Son, Jesus. So we simply say in this moment, thank you for that love. And God, I pray for me, for each of us here, that we would not just be those who have a concept of that kind of love or a theological framework of that kind of love, but just as you intend, we would experience that kind of love. Help us in that. Holy Spirit, impress upon us and envelop us in ways that only you can with that kind of love from the Father. Even as we consider Peter's life, his story, his testimony, his amazing failures, and your amazing grace. So as we sing just now in response, as we look ahead in a moment or two to the bread and to the cup that we eat and drink together, Spirit, impress that upon our hearts and lives as we look to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.